We apologize for being late. Glad you're here. Glad we have another opportunity to study from God's Word. 1 Corinthians 1, or 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, is what I would call a refrigerator verse. It's a passage that should be before us all the time, kind of like putting something up on your refrigerator. In fact, a few years ago, I used to have a little laminated card with that verse on it, and I would carry it around in my pocket, and I would get it out several times a day and read it. There was a particular temptation that was very strong for me, and this verse really helped me get through that period of my life. This strategy that I used is a principle that's taught in God's Word. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. This was something that the Lord, through Moses, instructed the children of Israel. He said, therefore, in chapter 11, verse 18, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and of your gate, that your days and the days of your children might be multiplied in the land. It's very important for us as we consider 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 to study the context a little bit to get an even better understanding of the verse. The immediate context begins at the end of chapter 9. If you remember there, Paul talked about buffeting his body. He said that we need to be temperate in all things so that we might receive the imperishable crown. And to achieve that goal, he said we must run not with uncertainty, and we must fight not as one beating the air. In other words, we have to take being a Christian very seriously because it is the most serious aspect of our lives. Because if we fail, he said, if we're disqualified, then we're going to be lost. Paul then opens chapter 10 by giving several notable examples of the Israelites' failures in remaining faithful. They failed, if you will, to run the race as they should have. They failed to fight successfully the good fight of faith. So he admonishes us in chapter 10 of verse 6 that these incidents in Israel's history were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In verse 11, he reminds us that these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or our warning upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then, very importantly, in verse 12, he gives a key warning when he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, don't be so overconfident as to think that it can't happen to you. It can't happen to me. And then verse 13 reads, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. As I think about this verse, I see it as a two-edged sword, so to speak. Edge number one is negative. It tells us we're responsible for sin. God doesn't tempt any of us to sin. We're drawn away, James said, by our own lust and enticed. But on the positive edge, it gives us encouragement. With all of Paul's admonitions not to repeat the mistakes of the Israelites, we might be tempted to throw up our hands. We just can't do it. It's impossible. But this verse is telling us something very the opposite. It's not impossible. It's not hard. impossibly hard, because God guarantees us the victory. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the text reads that the eyes of the Lord, and this is another one I've had on a card from time to time to try to remember, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So in our lesson this evening, we want to consider 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 and look at some ways in which God is faithful from that verse. Well, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 teaches us this about God. First of all, that he is no respecter of persons. I'm thankful, so thankful that God is no respecter of persons regarding temptation. It doesn't matter the size of your net worth, doesn't matter social standing, your education, your race, your sex, whatever criteria we might list. God does not single me out for more temptation than others. He guarantees you and I that we'll only experience temptations that are common to all men. So despite what life throws at us, we don't have to worry that we're going to somehow receive a temptation that's just over the top and highly unusual and doesn't happen to other folks. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Well, we're certainly all subject to the three avenues of temptation: the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, and the pride of life. And we may be called to struggle with difficult situations, but we need never entertain the idea that God has it out for me by making my experience something that others have never experienced. I should never entertain the idea that God is allowing me to be tempted to a greater degree than other people. He doesn't do that sort of thing. He doesn't allow that. And I should never entertain the notion that I should give up because the temptation that I'm experiencing is just greater than anyone else has ever been called upon to experience. So we need to take great comfort in that great truth that no temptation has overtaken me but such as is common to man. And I want to suggest that we do at least three things. First of all, when temptation comes, it requires a great deal of faith on our part. We need to understand temptation has a benefit. Doesn't seem like it at the time, but it has a benefit. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why, James? Knowing that the trying or testing of your faith produces patience. We read from 1 Peter 1 this morning, but I want to read that again. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 6. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's going to be a reward, two rewards. There's going to be a reward in the here and the now for overcoming temptation, and an even greater reward on that great day of judgment. Verse 8 goes on, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's the ultimate purpose in overcoming temptation. Well, it requires faith on our part, and it requires a conscious effort and preparation on our part. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, Paul said in Ephesians 6, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What do we do? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We have to consciously take up the whole armor of God. We need to be sober and vigilant, as Peter says, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So what do we do in that case, Peter? Verse 9 says, resist him steadfast in the faith. That requires a conscious effort, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Just a confirmation of the truth of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that all temptations we experience are common to man. And then the third thing I want to suggest is God is up to the task. If I'm willing to do my part, if I'm willing to trust him, if I'm willing to consciously take on the whole armor of God, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. Well then, another lesson from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that we need to learn that teaches us something about God is this, that God is the centerpiece of the whole verse is the faithfulness of God. Again, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7 and verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenants and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. The psalmist described God in Psalm 36 and verse 5, that his faithfulness reaches unto the heavens. And in 119 and verse 90, his faithfulness endures to all generations. I'm sure that all of us at some point in our lives, maybe multiple times, have been let down by someone that we trusted greatly. But God can be counted on completely, totally, absolutely, and without question. He keeps his word. His truth endures to all generations. He keeps his truth forever. I particularly like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. The New International Version says, for no matter how many promises God has made, are yes in Christ. Doesn't matter how many promises. He's going to fulfill those promises. You can, as we sometimes say, take it to the bank when it comes to God's promises. This attribute of God is stated throughout the scriptures. We don't quote much from the book of Lamentations that was written by Jeremiah, but in Lamentations 3 and verse 23, in regards to God, Jeremiah cried out, great is your faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness because he cannot lie. Titus 1 and verse 2. Great is his faithfulness because, as the psalmist wrote about God's faithfulness, it is a faithfulness that does not fail. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul writes this. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So when it comes to God's great promises, such as the ones he makes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, the only doubt about the whole situation is not God's faithfulness, it's my faithfulness. The Lord is faithful, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. The Lord's part of the proposition is not in question. The only thing that's in question is my part of the proposition. Is my faith strong enough to trust in his promises and his ability to keep his promises? I mentioned this verse this morning, Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God's going to keep those promises. He's going to keep them no matter what. We can just count that as a done deal. So let us hold the confession of our hope steadfast without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, said the Hebrew writer. Well, not only do we learn that God is faithful, we also learn from this passage that God is in control. And that is a wonderful thought as well when you think about it. God promises not to tempt us with sin, James 1. And God is greater than the one who does tempt us, Satan, in 1 John 4 and verse 4. You are of God, little children, John writes, and have overcome them. That is, the things of the world. Why have we overcome those things, John? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God has limited Satan's power. We see that illustrated, for example, in the book of Job. Satan requested from God to be able to tempt Job. In Job chapter 1, when Satan asked that, he said, if you allow me to stretch up my hand to touch him, he'll curse you to your face, was Satan's challenge. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that is his is in your power, only do not lay hand on his person. Well, that didn't work. Satan was wrong. So Satan wanted to go even further. He wanted to touch Job's flesh. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So no doubt Satan's power is limited. Furthermore, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has destroyed Satan's power. That was predicted or prophesied way back in the very beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Remember, God said, I will put enmity, he's speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Jesus was made like his brethren, according to the flesh, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. That through death, the Hebrew writer says, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death, that's you and me, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Very importantly, because Satan's power has been destroyed, it doesn't mean that he's powerless. He's powerless over those who are faithful. He has great power over us when we're not faithful. 2 Samuel 2 and verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints. God guards the feet of his saints if his saints are faithful. James put it very succinctly in James 4 and verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. What's the necessary conclusion about that verse? If I don't resist the devil, he will not flee from me. God allows all of us to be tempted, but he never allows the temptation that's beyond our ability to bear. Once again, it requires us to exercise our faith. When James said, resist the devil, what did he say just before that? Therefore, submit to God. That's what we do first, and then resist the devil. We submit to God because the Lord knows how to deliver us out of temptation. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now notice verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. How am I kept through the power of God? Through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Faith, again, is the key. Take up the whole armor of God. Be even more diligent, Peter says in the second letter, chapter 1 and verse 10, to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. We have to do something. We have to add to our faith virtue, and our virtue knowledge, and our knowledge self-control, and so forth. But God is in control. Furthermore, learn from this verse that God knows our limits. He knows the limits of each and every one of us when it comes to temptation. He knows exactly what each of us can stand and what each of us cannot stand. Some can endure more, others endure less when it comes to temptation. But the Lord knows exactly what I can endure, and he knows exactly what you can endure. And he's going to make sure that we're not going to receive more than we can endure. He'll never allow us to face something greater than what he knows I'm able to handle. And I think that's a grand and glorious promise when you really think about it. This is vividly demonstrated in the life of Paul. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. He says, lest I should, verse 7 of that chapter, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning the thing, this thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what did Paul do? He says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul prayed three times that this thorn in the flesh might be removed. But each time the Lord said no. But he didn't allow Paul to be tempted beyond what he was able to bear. Paul could have got all upset about it, all depressed, thrown up his hands and given up. He could have done just what Job's wife told Job to do, curse God and die, but he didn't. He didn't because he understood the Lord was not removing the thorn for his good. He needed the thorn to humble him. So rather than remove the temptation, the thorn, the Lord promised to give him the strength to endure. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness, in Paul's weakness. So instead of quitting, Paul used the temptation as an occasion of joy. He knew that the testing of his patience, or of his faith, excuse me, produces patience. He understood it was an occasion of the Lord's chastening. And if we endure the Lord's chastening, we become partakers of his holiness, the Hebrew writer tells us. And we receive the peaceable fruit of righteousness when we've been trained by it. So that's why Paul confidently said, I take pleasure in infirmities and so forth. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, we too can have the same confidence when we face great trials and temptation. God knows exactly how much adversity you and I both can handle. And, very importantly, how much adversity you and I need to handle. Not just our limit, but what we need. So, let's treat it like Paul treated it, as a great occasion for our faith to grow and for our holiness to grow. Well, a final lesson we can learn from God from this passage is God is our deliverer. Not only is God faithful in not allowing you and me to be tempted by an uncommon temptation or beyond what we can handle, he's also faithful to provide a means of deliverance from every temptation. He is our great deliverer. In Psalm 18 and verse 2. The Lord is my rock, David said, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. Over and over in the Bible, this principle is taught, and these examples should not be wasted upon us. They're important to keep in mind. The Lord delivered Noah and his family from the destruction of the great flood. He delivered Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He delivered the people of Israel from the bondage in Egypt and the bondage in Babylonia. He delivered David from Saul on a number of occasions. He delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. That's not just a story for the young children. It's a story for all of us. The same with deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den. And he delivered the Jews from the evil plot of Haman and the book of Esther. So, since God delivered these great heroes of faith, we should have faith and complete confidence that he knows how to deliver the godly out of every temptation. God provides the way of escape from every temptation, but you might want to put the but in bold and underline it, but we must be willing to search for it. It's there, and we're guaranteed if we search for it, we'll find it, but we have to make the conscious choice to take it. Noah had to build that ark, didn't he? He wasn't going to be saved without doing that. The book of Hebrews tells us that. By faith, he built the ark. Lot had to flee Sodom. He certainly procrastinated, but finally he left Sodom. He wouldn't have been delivered otherwise. Joseph had to run away from Potiphar's wife. He couldn't just sit there. He had to flee. The children of Israel had to walk out of Egypt to escape the bondage. They had to physically cross that Red Sea. I think it's kind of almost humorous if it weren't so serious. They're there on the Red Sea shore. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Don't just sit here," as my sixth grade teacher would have said, "like a bump on a pickle. Move, do what I told you to do." The Jews had to fight and defend themselves to escape the annihilation in the days of Haman. They couldn't just sit there like a bump on a, and neither can we. We have to summon the courage, if you will. I'm sorry, I got one slide behind. We have to summon the courage and the faith to take that way of escape that God faithfully provides. So we need to pray for the strength and the courage to find it, and the strength and courage to take it. The strength and the courage, as God told the Israelites, to go forward, Exodus 14 and verse 15. So as we bring this lesson to a close, we serve a great and trustworthy God. His promises are grand and they're sure. He promises you and me we won't suffer any temptation that have not been called on to bear. He promises you and me that we won't be tempted beyond our ability to endure. And he faithfully promises that he'll provide a means of escape for every temptation that we face. Again, the only issue in doubt is this: do I have enough faith in his promises to act on them? So as we close the lesson, do you have enough faith to act on these promises? God promises us eternal life, but we have to act. We have to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to act on that by confessing that before men. We have to act on that faith by repenting of our sins and submitting to the Lord in baptism, and he'll wash away our sins. He'll add us to the Lord's church, where we have the hope of eternal life. If you're in any way interested in that proposition, we bid you come while we stand and sing.